There can be no greater benefit for the soul of man and no true motive to serve God than to know that we are loved by God. Isn't that true? Without knowing the love of God, we lack everything there is to be a Christian. We may have great understanding and wisdom on matters concerning the depth of truth, yet without knowing God's love, it falls to nothing. And I think that's the greater danger amongst us, isn't it? That we put a high premium on understanding the higher truths, and I think that's good, but we must be careful because these truths must be leading us to know the love of God in Christ and to return that love to God by His grace. But we may be incredibly gifted and greatly talented beyond all men. And without love, we bring no glory to God, and neither can we benefit our fellow man, as 1 Corinthians 13 explains. Turn with me to 1 John. You'll see this in most of the New Testament epistles explicitly. If it's not there explicitly, it's definitely implied in 1 John, where you have the great test of the believer, right? That's what the whole reason 1 John was written is in 1 John 5:13. These things are written unto you that you might know that you have eternal life. But look with me there in 1 John 3. So 1 John was written that we might know. And how do you know that you're a Christian? Well, right there in 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death unto life, or we know we're regenerate, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. There it is, love, the great characteristic of every true believer. We can easily think that because we have great amounts of knowledge or even depth of experience with God, that we are growing as believers and yet greatly lack in love. But I don't believe, as we'll see today, that this love can be arrived at without other things happening first. When the apostle, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, prays for the Ephesians, look there in Ephesians chapter 3. We'll get more into that in a minute about the things that the precursors, maybe we could say, to love. But before we get there, look with me in Ephesians chapter 3. And the apostle there, under inspiration of the Spirit of God, is praying for the Ephesians. So if we want to know what to pray for one another, we can't lose praying this. It's God's word. And here it is in verse number 17. There it says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. To know the fullness of God is to know His love. And isn't it interesting there that He says that to know this love that passes knowledge? Well, if it passes knowledge, then how do I know it? But through the Spirit and through the revelation of Christ. But I think we should be careful that just because in our day many have erred in understanding God's love and has used it as a means to indulge in the flesh, let us never, never underestimate the importance of knowing God's love. Right? Just because we stand against the whole, you know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life type of approach to the gospel, which I do believe is a erroneous approach to the gospel, because nowhere in the book of Acts do you see the apostles talking like that to unbelievers. And and neither Christ. So, but let us never think or diminish the love of God, or knowing God's love is seen throughout all of the scripture. In Genesis, we can see God's love right from the beginning as he poured out all the bounty of the earth for Adam and Eve to enjoy. But when they sinned, there was a breach in the relationship. Yet God's love did not cease. He made them coats of animal skins, and he promised them a savior. In Genesis 3:15, right there, the first promise of Christ. You see God's love in giving them this promise. And consequently, Romans 5 teaches us that we are born in sin and under the curse. And Romans 5:12, if you go back to Romans, we studied this a couple months ago, Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. So we understand, we must, should I say, understand something of sin and something of God and Christ to know this love. Or this love of God must be something that we arrive at, not something that falls into our lap. God's love is not just some cheap emotion, but God's love, as we saw in Ephesians 3, has breadth and length and depth and height, right? I want you to see today that God's love is, or God's love transforms a man's life and is expressed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. However, this love is not some giant blanket that covers the whole earth, as many suppose, but it is something that we must be brought to understand and experience. I want you to see in this passage that we have before us in Romans 8, 28 through 39, that we must understand that it took the apostle 8 chapters to arrive at this part that we're at now, and at the end of Romans 8, and how a man can know God's love. And how can a man know God's love until he first knows of his own sin? The apostle spends 66 verses in Romans 1 through 3 detailing the holiness of God and how it relates to the wickedness of the human condition. But he proceeds to tell us of the glorious person and work of Jesus Christ at the end of Romans 3 and the beginning of 4. And then after detailing the nature of God, man's sinfulness, and the glory of Christ, he begins to explain God's love. And that first mention of it is in Romans 5. We'll actually look at a couple of verses there in a few minutes. But you're familiar with the Holy Spirit sheds the love of God abroad in our hearts. That's Romans 5:5. It's the first mention of love outside of his introduction that that the apostle mentions in the book of Romans. So there's these things that come before understanding and grasping and experiencing God's love. And as we went over last week, it is our soteriology, or knowledge of salvation, and how the gospel works that will cause us to truly know the love of God. We innately think that God owes everyone his special love, and thus we presume upon God by overlooking the fact that God's love is something that must be arrived at through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrines directly connected to the gospel. So in our text, we find, like we talked about last week, what's called the order of salvation, or the ordo salutis. There are things that happen in eternity past that directly connect to the salvation of God's people. I'm sorry, we didn't talk about it last week. It was 2 weeks ago. Jim did the holiness last week. It was 2 weeks ago. We were here in Romans 8. But there are things that happened in eternity past that directly connect to the salvation of God's people. And then there are things that happen in historical past and things that happen in the present. And knowing this order of salvation shows us that it was God who set his love upon us. How? Solely by his grace. Solely by his grace. Was there anything in any of us that drew God's love? There was not. There cannot be. There is not. It's solely by his grace. God, out of nothing good in those whom he set his love upon, did from all eternity in his foreknowledge set his love upon a particular people. And if the foreknowledge of God in loving a people was based upon something that he saw in them, then God would love none. However, God foreknew who it was that he would love. And that love is transformative, or it causes a radical change in the one to whom it is set upon. And this love is expressed to men through the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. None can know the love of God outside of Jesus Christ, or this special love of God outside of Jesus Christ. And finally, in our text, if God's love for his people had no beginning, then it has no end. It is an everlasting or eternal love. So we split the text into four parts. We'll stick with those four parts. I think we'll do one each week. Last week we did the first one, which is God's love is exclusive. If it's by God's foreknowledge, it is exclusive. It is given to those whom God has chosen. Secondly, God's love is effectual, which is what we'll look at today in Romans 8:29b through 30. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll look at God's love is expressive, or it is expressed to us in Christ in Romans 8:31 through 34. And then lastly, God's love is eternal or everlasting in Romans 8:35 through 39. But let's look at today. God's love is an effectual love, or a love that causes change, or has a purpose. And that purpose is that those to whom this love has been placed upon are being conformed into the image of Christ. Look at the text again in verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed into the image of his son. Do you see that there? To be conformed into the image of his son. 1 Peter chapter 1, if you wanted to turn there, there's a good cross-reference. You'll find 1 Peter right after James, right after Hebrews. 1 Peter 1. In verse number 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctification of the Spirit unto the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Those who God foreknew, or those who he had eternally placed his love upon, have been predestined, or it has been arranged beforehand that we would be conformed into the image of Christ. And this conformity, I would say, is a radical process. For how is one conformed to the image of Christ except through identification with him in his sufferings, death, burial, and resurrection in Romans chapter 6. And this process is grueling. That includes, on the negative side, mortification of sin. And on the positive side, the working toward a complete obedience to God's law. Although never arrived at on this earth, but certainly that is what God is working in us, obedience. The point being is that the true follower of Jesus Christ have such a deep love for him that this arduous task is done with joy because of the great gain of knowing and growing in the love for Christ. As we talked about this past Sunday, if you remember, in concluding the sermon and in our Q&A, we talked about that. At certain points, it may seem difficult, but when we know the love of Christ, we say, I'll gladly exchange the difficulty for knowing and loving Christ more. And we find a similar principle here. So what are the effects of one who has been overcome by the love of God? We can see that nothing is happening to us by mere circumstance or chance, but that God has preordained all things to work together for good. We know he's preordained all things, as we talked about a few weeks ago. But specifically, he has ordained his people to be saved and has worked all things together for good. And what is that good? That good is in verse 29, back in Romans chapter 8, is to be conformed into the image of Christ. Do you see it there? You see in verse 28, I want you to see it, and we know all things work together for good, right? And then look in verse 29, whom he did predestinate to be conformed into the image of his Son. Do you see it there? And so the fact that God preordained all things to work together for our good, and that good is to be conformed to the image of Christ. My friends, when we see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will see that there is no greater good that can be done to us than to be conformed to his image. And that is God's purpose for our greatest good and his glory. It is an effectual love. And it must be, because true love always does cause a great change, doesn't it? And I know this analogy or illustration breaks down, but often when a young man falls in love with a young woman, all of his friends think that he has lost his mind because he doesn't do the things that he used to, and he doesn't go to the places that he formerly did. And how much more is the life of a man radically changed when God overwhelms us with his love through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, revealing Jesus Christ to us and what he has done for us. Moreover, in verse 30, God has a glorious path to our glorification. Some call it the golden chain of salvation, or the order of salvation, as I mentioned earlier. Philippians 1:6. We also looked at this text on Sunday in Philippians 1:6. It's a good Bible memory verse for those of you memorizing scripture, and it's a pretty easy one to remember. In Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. This is all a work of God. He foreknew, predestined, justified, and will glorify. He will glorify. The apostle doesn't mention the word love in this passage until verse 35, but he is leading us along in these last 12 verses in this eighth chapter are a climax to what he has been teaching through the whole book up to this point. And he wants us to see that being yoked to Christ in love is the pinnacle of the Christian experience. And that pinnacle cannot be arrived at without some understanding of this chain of transforming events. First, as I've already spoken of at length, the foreknowledge of God. Do you understand? You can't know the love of God. You can't know it until you understand God's foreknowledge, that God in eternity past has set his love upon me, upon you if you're in Christ. This is the very starting point of understanding and knowing God's love. Or when we consider that never was a time when God did not love me or did not love us. Not because God's special love is universal, but because he has chosen to set it upon a particular people. And not because of anything special in us. If anything, it would be the opposite. Read Song of Solomon, or read other passages, and you'll see that God sets his love upon those who are unlovely. God sets his love upon those who are not lovable, who are not attractive. That's who God sets his love upon, by his grace, to display his grace. There is nothing in us to love, but in his great mercy, by his grace, for his glory, he has chosen to love us, or a people given to Christ. And because of this amazing love of God is based upon God's foreknowledge, he has predestined these same ones to the greatest good, to be conformed to the image of his Son, or that all things work together for the good, as we just looked at. And the indicator or evidence and eternal benefit that God has set his love upon us is what? What's the indicator that God has set his love upon you? We just said it three times. It's that you'll be conformed to the image of Christ. If God has set his love upon you, then all things will work together for the good. And that good is that we be conformed to Christ. I do believe that there is a connection here, as our brother mentioned a couple weeks ago, between man being created in the image of God in Genesis 1:26, but that image being marred or defaced by sin, but is now recaptured or recovered by Christ as the perfect man. And now is regained by us being in him, or in his image or likeness, and that likeness expressed in the reality that our very character and disposition is progressively resembling the Lord Jesus Christ. And that not just because he is our example, but because he is our life. Turn to John chapter 15. I don't have it in my notes, but I can't resist to turn to John 15, talking about Christ being our life. He's not just our example, although he is an example, but he must be more than that. He's the spiritual life that flows through the believer. Christ is the sap from the vine that flows into the branches, which are those in him. John 15:1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit is taken away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. It's the whole principle there, that Christ is the vine. He's the one from which the spiritual life flows. And those that are connected to him have his life, and therefore are being conformed into his likeness, into his image. For who God foreknew and predestined in eternity past, in verse 29, are those whom he calls. Go back to Romans chapter 8. The same ones that he foreknows, right? So, and predestines to be conformed into image of Christ. So the first evidence that we are predestined is that we are conformed to the image of Christ, but also there's another evidence here, and it is that we are called. We are those who are called in time or at an appointed time. And God justifies and glorifies in verse number 30. We read a larger section of this 2 weeks ago, but I'll read you a shorter section of the London Baptist Confession of Faith of effectual calling. I think it's important for us to understand this call. Do you see it there? Look in verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also, you see the word called. In theology, it's called the effectual call. In other words, when God calls, something happens. It's effectual, but in the confession it says this: those whom God hath predestined unto life, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh. Can somebody turn that heat down? It's probably going to get really hot in here in a minute. Thank you. So do you see the two things there that they mention? And I think it's important for us to understand that the mind, two things need to be changed. The mind and the heart. And when Christ calls, when the Holy Spirit comes and calls, which is in essence the voice of Christ, then we are transformed in our minds and hearts. But what love is this that leaves the 99 and goes after the one who was lost? As Christ gives that illustration in Matthew 18, we who are poor and wretched ought to be seeking him, but instead he seeks us and calls us by name. And inherent in the call is the ability to respond, as we went through in John chapter 10. The Lord is calling to those whom he loves and is yearning after. And we, by the Holy Spirit's work, hear the call through the scripture and we say, yes, I will follow because he has first loved me. We are drawn by Christ's love through the effectual work of the Spirit, through hearing his call through the scripture. I do find it interesting that you could add sanctification here. Look in verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Right? And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, normally we would say them he also sanctified. But it goes right to glorification. And I guess there could be a couple explanations for that. Because included in glorification is sanctification. Because glorification is our ultimate sanctification. Or some look at it and say that it is such a sure thing that God's people will be glorified that it's spoken of in the past tense as if it's already happened. And therefore, we go from justification to glorification. I don't know if anybody has anything to add to that. I know that gets a little tricky there. And I'm not sure how important it is for us to understand that, because it is a little extra than what is in the text. But it is interesting to think about. But let's move on. We are unfit to follow him or to be his bride because of our sin. Think about it. Think about this. Our sin has made us filthy in our great need, whom he calls, he justifies. Do you see, we're not, Christ is calling, but we're not fit to come to him, right? We're unclean. We're not fit to be his bride, but yet he justifies or washes clean by his own merits or his own shed blood on the cross. When Israel was warned by the prophet Isaiah, because they had done everything to turn away God's gracious offers, he tells them this. If you want to go to Isaiah chapter 1, there's a common verse there that many of us are familiar with. We've read it in the church service in the last couple months. Isaiah 1:18, another Bible memory verse. Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. So not only does Christ, through the Holy Spirit and the Word, call his people, and through that call, we are drawn by his loving kindness, but yet we are still unfit to come, but Christ knows that and cleanses us with his blood, purifies us by being justified. What glorious truth that not only does the Lord Jesus effectually call us or irresistibly call us, but he provides the means by which we are made clean. He provides the means by which we are able to come, which is the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, and he provides the means by which we are made able to come by being made clean and pure, that we might be brought into union with him. This is love. And it doesn't end there. For Christ Jesus actually desires to be with his people. Go to John, back to John's gospel, if you would. John chapter 17. I find myself often, as we studied through this prayer for about 2 or 3 months in our prayer meeting on Wednesday night, about a year ago, we studied through this prayer of Christ. Ever since then, I keep finding myself back at this prayer, and I don't think that's a bad thing. This is the prayer. If you're not familiar with John 17 and Christ praying here, this is the prayer of the Bible. It is the great prayer of our Lord Jesus, his high priestly prayer, as it's referred to. But look there in 23 and 24, we see the desire of Christ to be with his people. Look in 23, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. He's praying to the Father and saying, Father, I desire these who you've given to me to know this love. But then look, he goes further. He says, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. But look at that. He says, that whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. Christ desires us to be with him, those who are in him, those who are called, those who are set apart by his foreordination, his foreknowledge, I should say, and his predestinating work. There will be a day soon when all those whom God has set his love upon in eternity past and have been predestined to be conformed to Christ's image and have been called or sought after by Christ, and upon hearing that call, our hearts have been melted or made soft and able to receive his initiation, and then made perfectly clean through his justifying blood and righteousness, we will be glorified or brought into his presence actually without sin, and to have a perfect, unbroken, and eternal fellowship with the Lord Jesus, the one who has eternally loved us, and now we are able to perfectly love him. Wow, glorified. That is the essence of glorification. The essence of glorification is to have this perfect union with Christ, this unbroken actual relationship with Christ, that we are that we know his love, and we are able to exchange love with him. This is what glorification is. But in conclusion today, I want you to understand the great contrast, though. Again, it brings us back to the same contrast. And I don't think we can stress this enough. The contrast between our sin and God's love and giving Christ. And I'm not sure if any passage explains it better. If you go back to Romans chapter 5, can we read that passage again in 6 through 10? Does anybody mind? I know we've read it probably in the last 6 months. I don't know, maybe 7 to 10 times. But I keep going back to it. It's another one of those passages, like John 17, and that I keep going back to, because there's such evident display of God's eternal love towards his people in Christ. Look there in verse 6 of Romans 5, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Listen, you can't know the love of God unless you know that you're without strength. Unless you know that you're ungodly. For scarcely in verse 7 will a righteous man, for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And what kind of sinners? Much more, being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. One, sinners that deserve God's wrath. And two, in verse 10, for if when we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. In this passage, we are described as being without strength, ungodly, sinners, and enemies of God. We were and are, if we yet remain in our sin without Christ, are without strength. We are without strength without Christ, or unable to do anything about our damnable condition. And not only unable, but unwilling, which is derived from the word ungodly, or against God. And the Holy Spirit continues to describe the human condition as those who are yet sinners. Or we could say those who knowingly continue in their sin. The human condition is not one of ignorance, because our consciences are screaming at us. We are in such an evil condition that we know what is wrong, and yet we continue in it. And lastly, the passage says that we are enemies of God. You see it there in verse 10? Enemies of God, those who are actively fighting against him, until we are brought to Christ. The state of sin is not passive. But those who are not in Christ are actively working against him and against God's plan. So what should God do with such ones? Certainly he should destroy these wicked creatures. But instead, in his great love and mercy, he sends the Holy Spirit to shed the love of God abroad in our hearts. And he does it by revealing Christ. Our eyes are open to the fact that the King of Glory humbled himself and put on flesh and came to this sin-cursed world. And he came doing good everywhere he went. Yet, we spit on him. It was our sin that put him on the cross. And except for his grace, we would have all participated in it. Yet he died for poor, hell-deserving sinners, that we might be reconciled to the very one that we hated and were working against. Do you see the contrast? You can't know the love of God without knowing the contrast. And seeing that chain of salvation, that it's God who predestined, it's God who called, it's God who foreknew, it's God who justified and glorified by his grace and has brought us into union with Christ. While what? While we were his enemies. While we were his enemies, he did this. That, my friends, is grace. That is love beyond any love that we know. Listen, God's love is not like your love or my love. My love, I can only love to the degree that I am loved. Or I can only love to the degree that I find something lovable. Do you see that? Don't equate God's love to your love. Because if you do, you know what you'll do? You'll think, well, there must be something in me that God is finding attractive, and therefore he loves me. You'll automatically think that, right? Because that's how you love. That's how I love. I love because I find the object that I'm loving attractive in some way. Or I've been loved by that person, and now I can give them my love in return. Not so with God. God loves for his own glory, and he loves those who are not lovable. And he set his love upon us who are in Christ before the foundation of the world. And really, that is the essence of God's foreknowledge in this text. And he predestined that we would be conformed to the image of Christ. And how can we be conformed to the image of Christ unless we are called, justified, and then ultimately we will be glorified, being with Christ in a perfect state forever. So I pray that each of us knows this great contrast, that God owes us none of this. It is purely by his great mercy and love that he has shown to us Christ. And in conclusion, maybe we could just read. Let's just read Ephesians 2, the "but God" passage, which is another common passage that we look at a lot. But I think it's a great passage to look at this contrast between us and God and his great love and mercy in Christ. In Ephesians 2:2, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation or lifestyle in times past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. What were we? We were by nature the children of wrath. In other words, the enemies of God by nature. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. There it is. It's in God's rich mercy when he loved us, when we did not love him. And when did he begin to love? When did he begin to love us, those in Christ? When we accepted him as our Savior? Sometime in history did God begin to love his people? No. In his foreknowledge, He has loved for all eternity those whom the Father has given to Christ. And that love was proven by Christ. What greater love can a man have than he lay his life down for his friends, that Christ laid his life down and gave up all that we might have everything and be turned from being his enemies to being called God's friend. What grace is this? What marvelous love. Let us revel and bathe in this love that comes from God and is found only in Jesus Christ. Amen. Does anybody have any comments or scriptures or is it helpful to see the connection between, I'll ask you a question then. Is it helpful to see then the connection between what's called the chain of salvation, how it works in eternity past and then how it works in time, and historically how Christ died, and now in the present he calls us, but that's all preluded by the fact that God predestined and foreknew. The foreknowledge is what comes first, and then predestination, and then calling, justification, and glorification, and seeing that those events and how God has done all each of those, it brings us to see his great love in Christ.
Mark, I've got a question.
Somebody on the phone. Alan. Go ahead, Dad.
Yeah, 1 Thessalonians 4:9 says, but as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And in 2 Thessalonians 2:16 it says, now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God even our Father, who has loved us and has given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. And 2 Thessalonians 3:5 says, and the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and unto the patient waiting for Christ. And the last one is in Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:14, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
All comes from God.
Knowing God's love, amen, in Christ. So that's why this, maybe we could talk a little bit about the issue of, you know, how this idea that God loves everybody the same. And I don't want to get into the conversation of common grace, but this idea that God loves everybody the same and is so unbiblical. And I know in our minds, or in the unconverted mind, we might think, well, why does God shower his love in Christ upon some and not on others? And that's in the prerogative of God. That's in his right to do as he wills. And from our vantage point, the love of God is offered to all men, right? From our vantage point, we don't say, well, God offers his love to you, Rabib, but not to you, Mark, right? We don't say that, obviously. The love of God is offered to all men freely and from our vantage point, because we don't know who is and who isn't, right? So we offer the offer of the gospel, which is where God's love is found, to all men. Therefore, God's love is offered to all men, right? But then we know through understanding this chain of salvation or this order of salvation that we learned here in Romans 8, that this is a way that the believer we boister, we support our understanding of God's love, and it's increased by seeing his foreknowledge, his predestination, his calling, and all of these points that we see here in this passage. Does that make sense?
Yes. Mark?
Yes, go ahead, Jim.
I really like that point that you made, because I think it's really common that people think that God looks down through the corridors of time and saw someone who would trust in him, and someone, and then God loved that person based on what he foresaw, because they say, well, God foreknew. But that word is not about like a knowledge about things. It's a relational love. God didn't see you or me and say, well, there's a person who's a good person, or a person who will love me or trust in me if I do this or that. No, that's all so dangerous and wrong thinking. God loved us because he loved us, because he's God, and he could make any single person into a perfectly righteous person. And it has nothing to do with the response or any of our things in us. Not at all. So I'm glad you made that point. It's so easy to fall into that. Like, if God loves you, well, it must be because of something in me. But no, we have to reject that so thoroughly.
And I think that it goes from foreknowledge to predestination shows that it's God actually causing something to happen, right?
Right.
And amen.
He saw a poor, lost, dying sinner that was wickedly, constantly inclined, and spiritually dead. When he put his love in them, then they were moved to go toward other believers of the same inclination, meaning who are in Christ, who have Christ living in them, who possess Christ, to be drawn to them, to love them, and be in fellowship with them, which we call the church, the called out ones. These are the called out ones who gather together. If they're not gathering together, something is wrong.
Amen. Because it's the love that Christ has in our hearts that we exchange one with another that draws us to each other. And so if that drawing is not there, then yeah, there's a major problem, right? That's why in 1 John, like we went over, I think, last week or the week before, that loving God and loving the brethren are synonymous. They're really one and the same, almost, if you read John, 1 John. Because they are, because Christ's love in you and Christ's love in me is what is drawing us to each other. And we should be... I think we should do that deliberately. I think it'll happen organically if we're truly born again. But I do think we should do it deliberately too, because there's times that we can be maybe drawn to each other because of some natural attraction, or because of some commonality or some rapport that we have naturally, which could be okay in some ways, but I want to love you and you love me because of Christ, you know. And I think if we are in Christ and we have fellowship and we're in his word, it'll, like I said, it'll happen without us even trying, really. But I think there is a place to do it deliberately too, if we sense that we're only connecting with somebody naturally, and yet it's so I think it should be done deliberately in that sense. Which will help us get past a lot of things too. Because some of us are very different in our personalities, and if we weren't converted, we would like never be around that person, and like I would never hang around this person my whole life if I wasn't converted, right? But now that we're converted, it's like amazing. God draws us to people that we would never have been drawn to before by his grace, and it's because of Christ that's indwelling us. And maybe in one sense, it's easier to have that Christ unifying our relationship than somebody who I would naturally tend to have a rapport with in the flesh, you know what I mean? Because then you can get into that, which we want to, we want our fellowship in the church to be Christ-centered. But I agree with you. If we're not, and I think this is what you're saying, if we're not like gathering together, not just in the building on Sunday, which is good and we should definitely do that, but not just there, but in our lives, like I should know what's going on. You know, you should know what's going on with me to a certain degree. We don't want to be busybodies, obviously, but as the Bible forbids. But at the same time, there's we should be intimately concerned with our fellow believers and those in Christ.
I was at one church where the people said, I play golf and I have a big house at the shore. And I said, well, they're not fellowshipping with me because they don't know me. That has nothing to do with me. And so I feel sad because there's no love exchange. There's no real fellowship, no real knowing, which you just mentioned now. Mm. How are you going to know people if you don't spend time with them?
Sure. Mm.
Andrew. In most buildings that are called churches, people come Sunday, maybe one other meeting during the week, and they go in and out of the building, and that's it. That's not church.
No, it's not fellowship. You just say hi and bye, and that's it. Why is that?
It remains strange.
Because there's no true exchange of Christ. If you know the Lord Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit, then there's no greater joy than to know him more. And one of the primary means that God has given us for our growth in loving Christ and knowing him is the exchange of fellowship between the brethren. And you can clearly see that in 1 John and in John 13 that we read last week at Christmas Eve, I think. We read, you'll know my disciples by their love one for another in John 13. And so there's many passages that talk that way. So if I want to know Christ, I want to love him more. And I know that if my brother does, and that exchange is what one way that God increases our love for Christ, then that's what I want. And you know what? If it gets a little rough at times, and it will, because when you get involved with people, guess what's going to happen? You're going to get muddy. You're going to get bloody at times. It's going to get ugly. But you're willing to say, okay, I'm going to work through it because Christ is in our midst and we're going to work through it. It's for, yeah, amen. And I think our personal differences and the things that could get, you know, muddy and stuff like that will become lesser the more we put our focal point on Christ and knowing his love and stuff like that. Although you still have to work through things. There's no perfect relationship. And anybody who's older than 12 years old knows that, right? there's no perfect relationship on this earth. But praise the Lord, we can know Christ in one another.
Sorry, I have one question.
Sure, as many as you have to, Viv.
According to Christianity, you guys speaking, we have the neighbors, and Jesus said that love him as you love yourself.
Uh-huh.
Right?
Yes.
If we try to love him according to the teaching, so there is no response from there. No, not accepting that love. So what shall we do?
If you try, I think your question is, and tell me if I'm wrong, it's if we try to love somebody and they don't respond to that love in a positive way.
No response, but did not accept that love.
Right. Then what do we do?
What will we do?
Well, see, God's love is could we say subjective in the sense that God's love, well, I don't know if that's the right word, but God's love is sourced in himself. It's not born out of an exchange like our love is. Our love is growing, and it's born out of an exchange of affection for each other, right? But if we're receiving love from God, then we can still love others without them responding. Not only without them responding, how about this? With them wanting to kill you. How about the Apostle Paul when he says that he would go to hell if his brethren in the flesh would be saved? Now, he's talking about the Jews. Paul had such a deep love for the Jews that he said, I'll die and go to hell if they could be saved. And showing his great love for them. Yet these were the very people that not only did not respond to Paul's love, but they wanted to kill him. And they hunted him down. They actually tried to kill him. And more than one occasion, written in the scripture. So, and yet he loved them. How was he doing that? Well, it's God's love. Where are we receiving our love from? Where are we? And we have to be careful of receiving that love in the exchange. Although the exchange amongst believers, I do believe there's an increase of Christ's love there. But even in that, we have to be careful, because if we're truly regenerate, if we're truly born again or in Christ, then our source of love is him. Our source of love is knowing Christ. It's in God. It's not in the response that I'm getting from others. And I'll tell you right now, so many churches have had so many massive problems.
Yes.
Because of that. Because I'm scratching your back, you better scratch my back.
Right.
And if you don't, over time, and it happens naturally to us. Even me, you know, even me. I mean, I'm the first one that does it. You know, that I could say as a pastor or somebody else can say in whatever context they're in, like, how dare that person treat me that way, you know, or how can they do that to me, you know. And we may not even verbalize those words, but we do think that way, don't we?
So it means that one-sided love is nothing.
It means what?
One-sided love. For example, you and me have some conflictions.
Mm-hmm.
I try to solve that problem according to the base of the love. So one side is going forward and other side is not coming, cooperating with him.
Yeah.
So what will be the result for that?
Well, love and truth are not in conflict. And I don't know if there's a perfect answer for your question, but in other words, loving someone does not mean that we don't deal with them in the truth. In other words, you know, the first instruction that Christ gives for the church is in Matthew chapter 18, where he gives the instructions on how to deal with a brother who's living in open sin, right? And how we're supposed to go to him alone and then bring two and then bring the elders and then bring it before the whole church. So I can love, the greatest way I can love my brother who's in sin is to bring his sin to his attention and ask him to repent of it. And if he doesn't, then the greatest way I can love him the second time would be to bring witnesses as Christ commanded me to do. So, and then so forth. But the idea is that love is the great motive, but it doesn't mean that we don't deal with things in a proper way as the scripture would command us. It's just as we're doing that, it's always should be motivated by love and humility of our knowing our own selves and our own sin. And but in terms of, I think, of what you're saying, I don't know if that applies. I think it does apply a little bit to what you're asking. And like I said, I don't know if there's a perfect answer. There's not a perfect answer because every situation is a little different, right?
And,
every situation could be pretty dramatically different. But I would say that there's never a time when the Christian should not love their neighbor. Now, what that love looks like and how it plays out could be different in different situations, but the motive has to be love. Like one quick example of that, and I think there's somebody on the phone who wants to say something, but let me give this one quick example first. Is that like someone may sin against us, right? And we go through the Matthew 18 process, and the person doesn't repent, right? And ultimately, they're considered as an unbeliever, as the scripture would tell us. And so, or even if he, now, there would have to be in my heart, I still have love and compassion for that person, even though I would have to take the tough route with that person. There's still no place for hatred or vengeance or bitterness in my heart. There's no place for that. Even if I have to take the steps in the church government to deal with it, or even steps just as a brother to a brother, as the Bible would command us. So even though I'd have to take those steps, which may seem harsh or may seem difficult, and they are, there's no place for vengeance or hatred or bitterness in the heart. There's no place for it. I should still love that man and be even brought to tears over his sin, even though he has to be dealt with in a civil way, in a way that deals with the laws that God has given us. Does that make sense? So there's never a time to say, to have that kind of.
It is written in the Proverbs. So then we try to make a counseling or make a, try to make a peace with the enemy, and he is ready to fight.
Mm-hmm.
One side is going to make a peace, and other side is to make a fight. The Proverbs there is written.
Does it give an answer on what we should do in that situation? let me get this on the phone. Go ahead. Is that Janita?
No, it's Roshan. This is several points back. I wanted to say that, yes, when you know you had made a statement about someone treating someone else in a wrong manner, and you first apply to biblical principles, but in that too, I think you also need to take a deep breath and ask the Holy Spirit to enter into you, keep you calm, and have you address things biblically, because at the same time, you're still feeling the human emotions, because I think you feel offense. Your sentence was something like, I don't remember it correctly, but it was something like, how could they treat me that way, or why would they do that to me, or something like that you had said. And I also think there's a duality to that, because you also would need to deal with your own pride.
Amen.
Because of your response to that statement that you had made. So it's like two or three things that need to be going on as you address someone who is in fellowship with you, or even someone who has not been saved.
Mm-hmm.
You probably need even more care when the person has not been converted, because you're supposed to be an example of Christ, a reflection of Christ's character. So that was my comment.
Amen. And something just happened, and it brings to my mind, something just happened to me like 3 days ago, and I think I don't know this person. It was a situation with business, actually, and I got upset in the situation, and I said to myself afterwards, and I'll never see this person again. I don't even know how to contact this person. But I said to myself afterwards, I said, we have no greater opportunity to glorify Christ than to be humble and to be forgiving and loving in those type of situations where it's not easy to do so. And, you know what I'm saying? But sometimes, and it brings it to my mind, because sometimes, you know, you have the knee-jerk reaction, which is negative, you know, like, who are they to do that to me? Or, you know, you get angry suddenly because this thing happens and you're like, you know, and I think it's true that, but you know, praying fellowship with Christ will deter that too. I'll tell you, I thought about it that day and I thought, you know, I'll admit my prayer life was really weak that day. And I thought, I'm ashamed of myself. If I was in fellowship with Christ and loving him, I don't think I would have reacted the same way and God would have been glorified. But instead, you know, it goes the other way. And, but, you know, at that point, what can we do but repent and pray that God will turn us the next time. But there are that initial reaction where you can be in sin, and I think you're right. You have to be able to pray on this spot, you know, and the Lord will deliver us by his grace. It doesn't always go that way in terms of me. I mean, the Lord will give us grace at times and we can react in a positive way even when our flesh wants to react in another way, but sometimes it goes in the other direction and we react in a way that we should not and is sinful. But I think we should remember there's no greater opportunity to glorify Christ than when we react in a situation that nobody would expect us to react that way. You know what I mean? In a gracious way, in a loving way. And what greater opportunity we have of that is to love our enemy. I know it's the love of God is a big subject, and our time is really past here. But does anybody have one? Does anybody have anything else? We'll go for one last question or comment if anybody has it.
Yeah, I got one, Mark. Just how the Holy Spirit convicted me of human love in Matthew 5. You have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I command you, love your enemy. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that they may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. For he makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do you not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And I had nowhere to go but the perfect Christ and the perfect sacrifice. And hallelujah for grace that saved a wretch like me.
Amen. 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 That's a good place to conclude.
Amen.
Love your enemy. I stole that quote from somebody who said it that we most glorify Christ when we love our enemies or something like that. I forget. They said it a little more eloquently than that. Although it is true that Christ loved us when we were his enemy. And we should be able to, by his grace, express that to others who are our enemies in that sense. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your love, oh Father, that was set upon your people before the foundation of the world, oh God. You foreknew and predestined that we be conformed into Christ's image. What a great blessing beyond words, oh God, that we can even understand this. But yet, we thank you, God, for your grace. Thank you for your love. I pray that each listening would know this great love, that we would know those that are not born again would be, Lord, that they would see that this is the apex of all human experiences, to know God and his love in Christ. please work it in hearts today, Lord God, and please help us, O Lord. Certainly, we fail at loving others as we should, O Lord, and in situations we react as we shouldn't, O Lord, at times. Would you deliver us, God, and in those moments when the flesh can be aroused, I pray that we would think of Christ and how he loved us when we were his enemies. Please, Lord, that we might show that love to others, we pray in your holy name, Lord Jesus.